For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. The writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. All this by faith, and this is God's word. Once again, I ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis chapter 22 this morning. Genesis chapter 22, as we continue on in our study of the life of Abraham, you will note that we're going to read the same verses that we did last week together. And we'll do that one more time on Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning as well, focusing on what I think is one of the most glorious passages of Scripture and all the Old Testament. Genesis 22, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 19. You know the account well, but it is worth reading it again. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. And when they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there, behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went, took the ram, and offered up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.' The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars in heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt there at Beersheba." This morning, in this text of Scripture, I want to highlight for you the climax or the pinnacle of Abraham's faith. This is the high point of Abraham's faith. And at its core, this faith is very simple, but it is immense. Simple, but immense. The high point here in this text of Abraham's faith was this. He was willing to trust God with everything he had. Everything. I want to tell you right away what I'm not going to do for you this morning in this message. First of all, I'm not going to tell you right now that if you do not trust God with everything you have, you are a failure. I'm not going to tell you that. If that were true, Most of us, even as Christians, would be failures throughout most of our Christian lives. Because truthfully, I think very rarely could we honestly express and actually act upon the idea that everything we have is God's and we trust Him with it. If it's true that we're a failure if we don't always trust God with everything, that would mean that Abraham was a failure for much of his life, because we've seen him fail to trust the Lord. So I'm not going to tell you this morning that if you don't trust God with everything you have, that you're a failure. I'm not going to do that. Not fair to you, me, or anybody. Second, I'm also not going to tell you that you need to abandon your children or your family or your possessions to God in the way that Abraham did. Abraham does an amazing, it almost seems from a human perspective, reckless thing here. I addressed that last week, why it's not reckless. But I'm not going to tell you to do it like he did. In other words, I'm not going to say to you that it is to live as a follower of God, that you must live your life in such a way that your children, your spouse, your siblings, family, whatever connections that you have, that they're of no value, set them aside, they don't matter. I'm not going to say that. They do matter. Instead, what I want to do this morning in this text, I want to show you from this text that it is possible to be a follower of God, to know Him well enough that you would trust Him with everything you have. It is possible. And I want to call us all to get closer to that reality. There's a reason why Abraham is called the father of faith. Because in this moment, he showed us it is possible to have all your trust stayed on the Lord. Now, in order to move us closer to the goal of trusting God with everything we have, I want to ask and answer two questions this morning. Question one, what do we mean when we say that God or Abraham trusted God with everything? What do we actually mean by that? And question two, how did Abraham get to that point? How did he get to the point that he could say that about everything? I think if we can answer those questions, it will help us to move in the same direction that Abraham went. Two questions and our time is done. Question one, what do we mean that Abraham trusted God with everything? And we've already read the account here in the text of Scripture, but let us just tease out the details of what Abraham was giving up here. So we read in verse number one that it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Now we, the readers, know this is a test, but Abraham did not know that this was a test. He had no clue. I think you all know the difference between knowing something's a test and not knowing. But have you ever been in those situations in life where you don't know whether this is a test or this is the real thing? Growing up where I did in southern Wisconsin, I lived less than a block away from one of the tornado sirens in our town. You know how loud those things can be? But you live that close to one of them, when they go off and you're outside, your conversation is over until the siren quits. So we always knew when the siren rang. It dominated our neighborhood. And every Wednesday, they run a test at noon on those sirens. And you always knew at Wednesday, it was noon when the sirens would go off. One Wednesday, however, the siren went off 15 minutes before noon on a Wednesday. It was one of those awkward things. Now, where I lived, it was not Tornado Alley like Kansas or something like that, but we did get more tornadoes there than we do up here. Sirens would go off quite frequently. In fact, the town I lived a number of years before I was born, they had a tornado come through and actually kill a number of people in town. The people in the city took seriously these warnings. And so here it was going 15 minutes before noon on Wednesday. The weather wasn't good, but it didn't look bad at all. And the siren went off, and it kept going, and it kept going. And finally, we thought, maybe this isn't just a test of the emergency broadcast system. So we went and flipped on the TV, and lo and behold, coming on us very quickly was a major storm. We didn't know it was coming. And we immediately got in the basement. Now, thankfully, that did not get by us, but actually a tornado touched down less than a mile from where we were living. It's a really serious thing. In that moment, this was not a test. It was the real thing. Now, we know this is a test. Abraham did not. There was no message at the bottom of his screen that says, this is a test, only a test of the emergency broadcast system. If this was a real test, here's what would follow. Abraham saw this as the real deal. And the test is made very clear in verse 2. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, 3 days' journey, we learn later, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Now, let us just think about those first three phrases in verse 2 for a moment. They're very deliberately written there by Moses to help us to get some insight into the significance of this sacrifice. One, take now your son. Not somebody else's son, not a nephew, not a cousin. Take your son. Take the son whom you and your spouse have brought together into this world. Two, take your son, your only son, Isaac. One immediately might say, what about Ishmael? Didn't Abraham have Ishmael? But remember that Ishmael has been disowned by this point. He was no longer legally part of the family. Legally, Abraham's only son was Isaac. And remember the name Isaac? You remember what it meant? Laughter. Laughter. He laughs. Isaac was a source of joy for this household. It was Sarah herself who said on the day that he was born, after he was named, God has made me laugh. After so long waiting for a child. And this was not just a little boy anymore. Remember, if you were with us last week, we saw this is a young man, probably at least 13 years old, maybe even in his 20s. Your only son, Isaac. Third, whom you love. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It is sad but true that there are parents, specifically in this case fathers in the world, who do not love their children. But this is not the case for Abraham, and I doubt that would be for any of you who are parents in here as well. Isaac was the apple of Abraham's eye. I would imagine that for Abraham to look at Isaac, he was to see realities that we see today when we look at our own children, if you have them. There's the wonder of youth. Children, as they learn to talk, as they grow to sing, to read, to play, to explore, and eventually lead their own lives. It's a wondrous thing. I got a bunch of these rugrats running around, and I am still amazed at every single one of them. And it happens so fast. So fast. Those of you who are ahead of me in that game, you tell me that, and it's true. I'm seeing it before my very eyes. So fast. There is a wonder of youth that God has given to us that naturally, as parents, it draws us to love them and to treasure them. Not all get to experience that treasure, I know, but Abraham did. There's also the reality of the weight of responsibility. Whether it's your own children or not, there are times in which a child is entrusted to you. Certainly that's true when you're a parent. There is an innate, natural, God-implanted desire to protect those children and to treasure them. The other night, our youngest son, Leland, decided to stand up on the edge of the couch. And I was sitting on a seat a little ways away from him. We have hardwood floors in our home. And as he's standing up on the edge of the couch, you got to understand, Leland's not even yet 2 years old yet. He's only just very recently learned to get up on the couch. He grabbed these blankets and held them at his belly and leaned out in such a way that if you're a parent, you know this feeling that your heart seems to want to explode. And I got off of the chair and I'm going, ah, you know, one of those noises, like you don't have a word to say at this point. And he leaned back, he plopped down, and he just grinned at me. It just grated at me. Now, Casey was sitting even a little further away, and she had saw the end of that. And I turned to her, and I said, I think I literally just lost a month of my life. Because my little pump in here just works so hard. It's hurting right now. And it just worked for those moments. And all that's wrapped up into the idea of loving a child. For Abraham, the natural state to protect, to have this weight of responsibility for his son, he was told to override that, ignore it. And also put aside the reality of joyful love. All parents have their times when they have run-ins with their children. But in a good family, those run-ins melt away like the snow in spring. And what's left are the fresh flowers of the joys of life. Sweet memories, silly stories, shared meals, inside jokes. The stuff of the blessings of family. It's the happy side of love. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And all these realities are swimming inside of Abraham. Give it up. Give it all up. Because in verse 2, Abraham is told to take his one and only son and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, I mentioned this last week, but a burnt offering is a brutal sacrifice. And I'm sorry for those of you who have been here last week to repeat these details. But a burnt offering is an awful thing. It was a necessary thing to show the horror of sin. But a burnt offering in God's economy was always done with an animal. And it usually involved the slitting of the throat of the animal, to lay that animal on an altar, and to burn the remains completely. And you can read descriptions of this where God actually teaches the Israelites how to do this with animals by the same author, Moses, who wrote this about Abraham later in the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 1, if you're ever interested, gives the most explicit instructions on this. Now, whether or not this sacrifice was to perfectly conform to those instructions or not, it's hard to tell, but no matter how you put it, a burnt offering is a horrific, violent, graphic thing. And if you look down at verse number 9, Isaac was bound and laid on the altar, and Abraham is said in verse 10 to have stretched out his hand, taking the knife to slay him, which fits the description of a burnt offering elsewhere in Moses' writings of the Pentateuch. And we should note, in the ancient Near East, in Canaan land where Abraham was at, there were religious movements that did in fact require child sacrifices. That God would command such a thing would not have been a shock in one sense to Abraham, because other cults did that. But it would have been a shock in another, because everything that he knew about his God didn't seem to indicate this. This is a horrific thing. Take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, and sacrifice him. But of course, it's not just Isaac that Abraham was giving up. He was giving up much more. Think of what it meant for his wife, Sarah. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes, and God has given you this command. Do you think he told Sarah? I don't know. I kind of think no. Have you seen that commercial about the parents? Don't tell mom. Don't tell dad. I have a feeling he didn't tell her about this one. I could be wrong. But no matter how you put it, this is awful. Because if he went and went through with this and came back and told her what had happened, it's awful. And he didn't. If he told her ahead of time, it's awful just the same. This was giving up so much. My wife and I share lots of things, but there are things that I see or learn as a pastor that I do not share because of privacy concerns. Or sometimes, even when someone says, you can share this with your wife if you need to, I don't even do that always, because the weight of those concerns are heavy. Any concern I have ever had in my life, nothing compares to this kind of concern. I don't know how she would have dealt with it. She had waited 90 years to have this son. Isaac was the one of whom she said, God has made me laugh. He was the source of delight for her. And yet now, because of a command given to her husband, she's going to give that all up. What would this do to his marriage? But it's not just Isaac that Abraham was giving up, or Sarah in his marriage. Abraham was also giving up everything he had lived his life for. Probably somewhere around 45 or 50 years earlier, Abraham had left his home. People in Abraham's day almost never went further than 5 miles from the place in which they were born. Travel was very difficult, and it was expensive and dangerous. Abraham had packed up all of his things and his possessions and taken his wife, his household, and moved across the desert to this little strip of land in the Middle East, Canaan land, that we now know as the land of promise or the land of Israel. And when he got there, he wasn't allowed to put down his roots. He didn't own any property there. He sojourned and wandered from place to place. And the only reason that Abraham did this was not because he was looking for a new business venture. It's because God told him, get up from your house and go. He left it all, everything. And when he got there, God promised him, I will make of you a great nation. So Abraham, after years and years of not having a child, said to God, well, I guess it must be my servant Eleazar of Damascus. He will be my heir. You can read about that in Genesis 15. God, you make a great nation through him, because I don't have one. God said, no, you will have a son of your own body. More years passed, still no son. So Abraham agreed to have a child through surrogacy. And he loved that son. It's very evident in Genesis 19 or Genesis 20 about that. He loved that son, Ishmael. And God said, no, that's not the one. You will have a son with Sarah, your wife. And more years pass. And now, finally, Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90. They have a son. It was a miracle. He had given up his entire life for that. Everything. Everything he had done in his whole life lay in Isaac. He left his home, he left his family, he left his property. All the riches in the world can't buy a place called home, a place to belong. And he didn't have it. In fact, to give up his son was greater than all of his riches, and even his own life. He's already an old man. If he had sacrificed his own life, it would not have been his greatest treasure. This is what we mean when we say that Abraham was trusting God with everything he had. Your son, your marriage, your life, and your legacy. Everything. And that leads us to our second question. First, what do we mean that Abraham trusted God with everything? Well, it was everything. Second, how did he get to that point that he could have that kind of trust? How could he get to that kind of point? Now, I want you to note with me in verses 7 and 8 what Abraham says to his only son, Isaac. Isaac and he have been journeying for 3 days together. In fact, it's interesting. The text says, remember that Abraham got up and split the wood. Those of you who've split wood, do you ever go out and split wood just to pound the wood because you need something to hit? I'll bet you he went out there to do that to think. He split that wood for the fire to sacrifice his own son. And now they've been walking for 3 days together. It's a long time to think. It's a long time to think. And obviously Isaac knew that something isn't right here because he's looking and going, we've been walking for 3 days and we don't have any sheep, we don't have any rams, we don't have any bulls, and we're supposed to do a sacrifice. Dad, I see you got the wood, you got the fire, which is probably a flintstone of some nature. Where's the sacrifice, Dad? Where's the real deal? Where's the lamb? Abraham responds in verse 8, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering. Now, I have to tell you, that is an amazingly strong statement of trust in God. And it's the kind of statement that only can come when someone knows something about the character of whom they're trusting in. Literally, that word for provide is the word to see. And what Abraham was saying here is God will see to it. He will see to this matter. Later, he will name this place, the Lord will provide. Literally, the idea is the Lord will see to it. The Lord will take care of it. I picked on Leland earlier. I'll pick on him again. He's in the nursery. He can't hear me. Just yesterday, I picked him up and I put him on the counter and I was taking his shoes off after playing outside. And after I was done, I stuck out my arms to grab him and bring him down. And he just leaped off the counter at me. In fact, it was enough that it startled me and I realized if I hadn't been ready for this, he would have hit the floor. And that would have made me feel worse than falling off on his own accord off of the couch earlier this week. Just jumped, just leaped. No fear. Now, why would he do that? The reality is, he knows me. Even with just a short time on this earth, he knew something about me that says, my dad will catch me. He knew my character. No fear. I used to teach swimming lessons when I was in high school. I was a lifeguard and I also taught the lessons as well. One of my favorite groups to teach was the little kids, 2, 3, and 4 years old. The goal for a lot of those kids was just to get them in the water and not freak out. A lot of them were terrified. As they progressed, however, one of the things that we would try to teach them very early on was to be able to jump into the water and let their lifeguard, their instructor, catch them. And we'd stand in water that, for me, would be about up to here on me, and they'd be on the side. You'd be holding your arms out, no different than that counter, and let them jump in, and you'd catch them and just bring them down slowly into the water to teach them. That was really important, because if you could get them to do that, then you could get them to start to do other things, like float on their back with you and let you hold them out from you. If they could jump to you, you knew they were ready to do other things. And occasionally you'd get one of those 3-year-old kids that just had no fear, would jump right to you. But that wasn't the case for most of them. Because they're looking at this guy here in the water. They don't know him. They've not seen him before. They look back and maybe they see mom and dad. I know them, but I don't know him. And it was rare that on the first or the second day that any kid would ever do that for you. You'd have to work at it. You have to hold them tight in the water. Some of those kids, I think I still have scratch marks on my back for them clinging to you as they're terrified. And they begin to see and to feel that they could be held over time, that they could trust in that person. Abraham wasn't like those kids at this point. He was like Leland with his heavenly father. He knew the dangers. He knew it could be scary, but in the end, he knew that the Lord would see to it. The Lord would provide. He rested in God's character. And I have to say, this is something that took a long time for Abraham. I think if God had given this test during his second year in the land of promise, that Abraham would have failed. I do not believe he would have passed it. This was a test that only could be given and only could be achieved through many years of walking faithfully with a faithful God. Just like it took time for those kids to jump into the pool. It takes time to learn to trust the Lord like this. Remember back at the end of chapter 21 that Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham did not learn of God's character as everlasting in a day. He learned it in a lifetime. A lifetime of walking with the Lord. He learned it when God gave him victory over those foreign kings who had captured his nephew Lot. He learned it by observing the righteousness of God when he judged the wicked cities but spared the few righteous who were in it. He learned it in his pleading with God for the righteous and God hearing and listening to those cries, even if he did it badly. He learned it when he watched Ishmael go with Hagar and the Lord took care of him. He learned that God was trustworthy. He learned that God saw to what he said he would do when a son was born, just as he promised. He learned that God's promises were sweet and good when God miraculously helped him survive in a land full of people who would have been against him. Even with the blunders of lying to foreign kings, they could have killed him. God spared him. To gain the kind of trust that Abraham had at this point takes time and effort. I may be surrendering my man card here by admitting this, but when the Winter Olympics are on, I actually do enjoy watching figure skating. Yep, I just did it, Jake says. Yep, it's done. I'll pull it out and hand it over later. But actually, my favorite thing to watch in figure skating is pairs figure skating. And the reason is I am awed, first of all, by the strength of someone who can float around on ice on a thin blade and hold somebody up with one hand. I mean, I'm not a skater. I'm a klutz when it comes to roller skates and ice. I've done it on a few times. It's never interested me really. These guys that could do that just is amazing. And then, even beyond that, for the gals who let these guys lift them up and then chuck them across the ice, spinning to land perfectly. Now, I've often wondered, how long does it take to get to that point? You can actually go online and find out. It takes a lot. The people who do that, not even just at the Olympic level, they start out with professional teachers, often as old, when they're as old as 3 and 4 years old, skating with them and teaching them. They don't even start in pairs figure skating until they're in their mid-teens most places. And even at that point, they do very few things. When it comes time for serious competition, where they actually start lifting people up and throwing them across the ice and all of that, often that's not until they're actually, the guys especially, are in their college age years. By this point, they have skated tens of thousands of hours. And they've learned. And then they have to spend a lot of time as a couple, trusting each other. In fact, it is said that many of the pair's figure skaters, actually, there's very few that will do it. Because the injury rate is so high. And you can see why. Very, very high. It's a dangerous thing. It takes a long time for them to learn to trust one another. But they do. You have to seriously trust someone that way. And so it is with God. It takes time and effort. It also sometimes takes the trials of life. Harry Truman, he was president at the end of World War II and into the early post-World War II era. He himself served in World War I in the artillery division of the Army. He was captain over a group of men. They were known for their discipline problems. Truman actually was able to begin to work them into shape. He captured enough of their trust to lead them in this artillery battery over into live action against the Germans. Their very first engagement in a live battle, Truman led them into this battle. They shot against the Germans and they scored very successfully. And the next morning came and the Germans had repositioned themselves and were ready to get even. And they began to fire, and this was the first time that these men had ever seen live shells coming at them. One of the shells landed 15 feet away from Harry Truman and exploded. It knocked him off his horse and threw him into a hole of where another shell had exploded not much earlier. And the horse was pinned on top of him. One of his lieutenants came and helped him and yanked him out of the hole. And by the time he got out of that, the men were in such disarray, there was a sergeant who was yelling for everybody to just run and abandon everything. And people were starting to scatter everywhere. Truman got up after just about getting killed, got up and stood there and began to bark orders at those men and got them back into shape. They returned fire, were able to move back and retreat a bit and get out of harm's way. And all the men who were running, when they saw Truman yelling, he was almost the only one there. In fact, he was the only one standing. He was standing there alone, yelling at his men, "Get back here and get in line. We're going to win this." And from that point on, the battery trusted him with everything. He was their leader. They saw in the trials of life that he stood fast. Truman would actually go through the entire bout of World War I that the army was in, or that our military was in. He never lost a man in his battery. His battery fired some of the last shots before the armistice was signed. Never lost a single man. And that would pay dividends for him later. Later, when he began running for public office, it was those men who were the key catalyst in getting him into his early offices in his political career. Now, what happened there? They saw in the forging of life, the difficulties of life, someone that they could trust. And they rallied to him. And so it is with our God. See, it takes time, it takes effort, and sometimes it takes the trials of life. 40, 50 years for Abraham of walking with God. And his faith and trust were so great and so strong that Abraham would go to the men and say in verse 5, after God had told him, sacrifice your son, he said to those men, this is also a great statement of faith, we will go and worship and we will come back. Because he believed that God would raise his son from the dead because God had promised him. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. The God who would see to it, who would provide. Do you know him? And do you trust him? Do you trust him with everything? First of all, do you know him at all? Do you know him through Jesus Christ? Do you know him as the God who keeps his promises? Promises like this, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know him? Do you know him as trustworthy for your life now? It takes work and it takes time and it takes the trials of life. That means time spent thinking about him, reading of him, singing to him, being with others who know him. And third, do you know him as the one that you can hang everything on? If you're not there yet, keep growing, keep learning, keep passionately pursuing, and I think you'll find that this God who is in heaven is worthy of the trust of everything we have. It was for Abraham. Father in heaven, use these words to encourage our souls. For any here who do not know Christ as their Savior, do saving work in their hearts even now. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.